Blog Talk Radio.
Baruch Hashem. Hold on. All right. Oh, I got to turn that off. All right. Sorry about that. I got to fix that. All right. Baruch Hashem, this is Mark Lichtenwalter coming to you live on this, oh, let's see, 19th day of Kislev. And the Gentile calendar, it's the 26th day of December 2019. The guest call-in number is 917-889-8827. That's 917-889-8827. We are live streaming on YouTube at youtube.com/user/ God is my compass. And you can read this reading for free online at ogdenkraut.com. That's ogdenkraut.com. Click on Read Ogden's Books, and then scroll down to the church and the priesthood. So, anyway, we're on part 5 today, I think it is. Yeah, and we'll see how far we can get into this chapter. Probably can't finish it today, but we're going to go in for an hour and a half, 2 hours, maybe. I don't know. It depends. I'm kind of sick. Been sick over the Christmas holiday. On the 23rd, I pulled a 13-and-a-half-hour shift, and when I woke up, my whole body just hurt so bad. And I got sick, and then I was sick all during Christmas Day, and I'm doing a little bit better today, but we're going to get into this, and then I'm going to go to work. So let's get right into the reading after the dedication. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask thee, Father, to bless us as we learn today and help us to keep these things in our mind as we go throughout our day, that we might ponder the truths of thy gospel and thy priesthood. We love thee, Father, and we ask for thy blessing to be upon us all. And we thank thee for all of our many blessings, for the technology to go out worldwide over the internet, and the videos and the audios. And I'm just thankful, Heavenly Father, for the studio that I have here that I can do this, and for the technology and for the money that it takes to put these out. I love you, Father, and we love thee, and we ask for thy blessings to be upon us in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, even Jesus Christ. Amen. Kings, let's see here. Oh, got to get over there. Okay. I think I got it now. Kings and queens. The Bible mentions the word king over and over again. For example, God told Father Abraham that he would be the father of kings, Genesis chapter 19, verse 6. The kings that God speaks of are not necessarily the kings of the world, but rather those like King David, Solomon, and even the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Even Jesus ordained some of his disciples as kings and priests unto God and his Father. Revelations chapter 1, verse 6. From this, we learn that kings and priests are priesthood titles and offices. Such kings ordained by the Lord were not overlooked by Joseph Smith. After all, the kingdom of God and the keys of the kingdom were also given to him. Men with these titles are given responsibilities to function in both the religious and political realms of God's kingdom. The prophet Joseph Smith explained, "Those holding the fullness of the Melchizedek priesthood are kings and priests of the Most High God, holding the keys of power and blessings." Teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith, page 322. Little commentary. In order to receive the fullness of the priesthood, you have to have that given to you by the Father himself directly. Joseph Smith taught that all of the major prophets had the Father ordain them with the fullness of the priesthood. And in section 124, Jesus told Joseph Smith in January of 1841 to build a temple whereby the Father himself could come dwell therein, that he might restore that which was lost unto you, or that which was taken away. And he was speaking of the world, not the church, even the fullness of the priesthood. This would have been the redemption of Zion. This would have been where God ordained the fullness of the priesthood upon all of his children, matriarchal and patriarchal. So I have had this happen for me, and this is the only reason I know about it. I mean, you can kind of get an idea if you go deep into the teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith. But in 2003, the Father laid his hands upon my head personally, physically, in person, and gave me the fullness of the priesthood and the keys of the kingdom. So that's how I know about it. And that's what he wants to do to every single one of us as we become worthy of it. I've also had my second anointings, and I've been anointed a king and a priest in Israel. So anyway, I know there's a lot of division concerning that type of thing, because people don't understand it, because the wool's been pulled over their eyes or something. The blinders have been put on them, and they don't understand. But that's what I understand. So anyway, we're on page 164 of the Church and the Priesthood. Here then is eternal life, to know the only wise and true God, and you have got to learn how to be gods, or Elohim, the mighty ones, yourselves, and to be kings and priests of God, the same as all gods have done before you. Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith, page 346. It irritates me a little bit about the pagan word God, because God doesn't mean the same thing as it means in Hebrew. The Elohim means mighty ones. A lot of people think, oh, that's the plural for gods. It isn't. Elohim means mighty ones. Moses was called an Elohim. The judges of Israel were called Elohim. Pagan gods were called Elohim in the Old Testament. All over the Old Testament, it is said, Yehovah our Elohim. Like anywhere in the King James Bible, it says the Lord your God. In Hebrew, it says Yehovah Elohim. Yehovah is our Elohim. He is our mighty one, or God, for this earth. But there are gods above him and gods below. In that Revelation chapter 1, verse 6 scripture that we talked about just a minute ago, it actually says that he, speaking of Jesus Christ, hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. This is speaking of Jesus making us kings and priests unto his God and a Father above him. So anyway, continuing on. And under our, above all is above Yehovah our Elohim, are the Elohim. And I know this is deep doctrine and it won't be accepted by many, but God the Eternal Father's name is Adam Amen, not Yehovah. So sorry if that offends anybody, but that's the truth from what I've been shown in vision. So it follows naturally that along with those ordained as kings, there must be queens. The ordination of both kings and queens was necessary to fulfill this ordinance. Fanny Stenhouse recorded, quote, "We two wives were anointed in like manner and ordained queens and priestesses." These are priesthood functions through the matriarchal priesthood, "to reign and rule with our husband over his kingdom in the celestial world." In English Women in Utah, page 321. So women have the authority, have the chance to be ordained with a matriarchal priesthood, and it is a priesthood. And in that priesthood, they can receive their second anointings and be anointed as a queen and a priestess. And I've received revelation on this as well. So I'm not going to share it here, but my wife and I were talking one night, and as I was speaking to her, God spoke to me and told me to tell her to write this down. And I received a revelation concerning matriarchal priesthood. And subsequently, I gave her that matriarchal priesthood. So, and she's received her anointings as well. Professor Hieromanders explained the obligation for these queens and priestesses. So Hieromanders was a professor at Brigham Young University. He wrote some really good books. Pretty sure he speculated on a lot of what he read, but let's see what he had to say. A priestess is a female priest. Okay, in the New Testament, Phoebe is called a deaconess. There are, I think Lydia is called an apostle. Females who hold priesthood authority and offices. All right. A priest is a female priest, one who exercises priestly rights and powers by virtue of the priesthood. No, it's not by virtue of the priesthood. It's by their actual priesthood. All right, see, the Mormons, after Joseph Smith, they stopped receiving revelation on a lot of these subjects, so they don't understand them quite as fully as a prophet would understand them. So, in this context, a queen is a woman with a political status and power in the home within the patriarchal order of the priesthood. That's patriarchal priesthood or matriarchal priesthood. Doctrines of the Kingdom by Hieromanders, page 411. The ordination of both kings and queens were once a very important and popular part of temple work. But in recent years, they have become practically non-existent. During the days of Joseph Smith, there were as many as 16 members in a week receiving this great blessing. Since the turn of the century, they have continually dropped. Apostle George F. Richards, president of the Salt Lake Temple, wrote, quote, "The records show that there have been 32,495 such blessings," speaking of the second anointing of kings and queens administered in the church, "and that during the last 12 years there have been but 8 administrations." George F. Richards, Journal, December 1942. It's sad that the church has continually dropped many things that were restored to Joseph Smith to restore the fullness of the priesthood, to restore so that Zion could be redeemed. And they let go of everything that they don't understand, and they cling to this ABC portion of the gospel, which is sad. It's apostasy, the very definition of iniquity and apostasy. Page 165. It appears that the church is administering, and you know what? I'm not trying to condemn the church. I want the church to repent. I've been sent to share my witness and to teach they who have been weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast, as it says in Isaiah chapter 28, to bear a bold witness and to share these things, to teach the people. I don't believe the church will ever repent. I believe that they have too much priestcraft within them. I believe that they have too much, in section 85, I think it is, Jesus Christ says that he will send one mighty and strong to set the house of God in order, implying it would become out of order. I don't believe that the church is the house of God. I believe it falls underneath the roof of the house of God. But I don't believe it'll ever be set in order until men are removed that think that they can do whatever they want. Men like Heber J. Grant, He was struck down by lightning. And men like Russell M. Nelson that think that they can just change everything and take parts of the endowment out. You know, that whole part where the devil says, if you don't live up to every covenant you've made this day, you'll be in my power. That was part of the original endowment. They just get rid of it. The punishments, or they're not punishments, but they Gordon B. Hinckley removed, for lack of a better word, the punishments. In the punishments, the penalties, it says, "I will suffer my life to be taken before I reveal the signs and tokens of this endowment or this priesthood." Not, "I will kill in order to protect it." I will suffer my life to be taken before I will, you know, reveal these things. It's because they're sacred. It had nothing to do, and people get so upset, and this is because Satan's whispers into their mind, and they believe this strong delusion that somehow this meant that you could kill somebody if they revealed it. That's not what it meant. I know what Brigham Young did. He was wrong for doing it, and I don't accept him as a prophet. I really don't. I believe the church was rejected in 1844 when Joseph Smith was taken, as is implied in section 124. All right. We're on page 165. It appears that the church is administering too many first anointings in proportion to second anointings. During the administration of Heber J. Grant, there were many years when there were no such ordinances performed. That's because he was an apostate. He wasn't a prophet. He wasn't even close. At the end of his life, he lamented that he had never seen an angel or heard the voice of the Lord or received a revelation, and that the heavens were as brass to him. And he changed so many things in the church. He made the word of wisdom into a commandment, and it was never meant to be given, but it was a word of wisdom. It was never meant to be a commandment. And I think Denver Snuffer has some pretty interesting insights into, well, first of all, beer is not against the word of wisdom. Barley drinks mentioned in the Word of Wisdom is talking about beer. Hot drinks, maybe Denver Snuffer, I listen to him. He drives me a little bit nuts, and I don't believe that he is exactly who he proclaims to be. But nevertheless, when he talks about hot drinks being whiskey and bourbon and rum, things that you drink that burn when they go down, those are hot drinks, not coffee and tea and herbal tea or whatever other thing that people have to, you know, this is his understanding. I received a revelation that because I was studying out alcohol in the Old Testament, and I was wondering, okay, well, God says that alcohol or strong drink is for the humble man, right? For the sorrowful man. And so I was wondering about this. And I asked Heavenly Father about these things. And he said, it is not a sin to drink alcohol. It is a sin to be drunk. And his advice to me was, when you feel the effects of the alcohol, you put it down and you drink something else. Simple. It's simple. It doesn't have to be so hard. The other thing I have a problem with Denver is in the revelation about using sacrament wine and making your own wine. Okay, first of all, Bruce R. McConkie put in the subject heading of that section that it says to use water. If you go and read that revelation, I think it's section 29, but I can't remember. It doesn't say anything about water anywhere in that revelation. Not even implied. Not even hinted at. What it does say is that you can use wine or strong drink, which is alcohol, for your sacraments. So you can have shots for sacrament meeting, I guess. I don't know, but there's some symbology there that's lost when you take the alcohol portion of the sacrament out. Because like with wine, for instance, wine, it comes in this pure sweet form as grapes, and you crush it and it ferments and it rots like we all do. We come into this world as pure innocent babies, and we rot with sin and iniquity. And we all need the saving grace of Jesus Christ to bring us out of this rottenness that we're in. And that's where the alcohol comes in. With grapes, when it is rotten and they're fermenting, the alcohol will come in and it'll eat up the sugars and it'll become pure again. and then you can drink it. Wine is, you know, what has happened after alcohol rots, just like we rot. And when Jesus Christ comes into our lives, he makes us pure, white as snow. Though our garments be red, they, like crimson, they will be white as snow. This is what he does, and this is symbology of what wine is in the sacrament. He makes us pure. So, anyway, and this is what happens with all alcoholic beverages. This is, you know, they ferment, and then what was poisonous. It'd make you sick, could kill you if you drank the wine or the whatever that's fermenting before it is done. It could hurt you. Of course, if you take too much, it could hurt you too. So that's why Heavenly Father told me it is not a sin to drink. It is a sin to be a drunkard. And when you feel the effects of the alcohol, drink something else. Simple. It's simple. It doesn't have to be so hard. So, all right, let's see. With a membership of over 11 million, it seems strange that perhaps only a few dozen have received the fullness of their temple ordinances. And nobody's received the true endowment. See, in section 124, when it talks about God wanting to endow us with power, that is him personally coming and endowing us with the fullness of the priesthood. It isn't a play or anything like this. The endowment that we have today in the temples, the bastardized version of the endowment, which doesn't, I mean, there's so much taken out since the early days of the church. Like, the endowment used to be an all-day-long process, and now it takes an hour and a half or something like that. It's because they've taken all of it out. They've taken so much out of your washings and your anointings and everything else. But it was meant to prepare us to receive the endowment, not that it was actually an endowment itself. The endowment that God wants to give us is an endowment of the fullness of his priesthood, the endowment of his power by his own hand. The wording in the first anointing sets the stage for a person to receive the completion of that ordinance. Are there so few church members worthy to receive the fullness of their endowments? John Taylor reminded the saints in his day that their objective should be, quote, "Have you forgotten who you are? What your object is? Have you forgotten that you profess to be saints of the Most High God, clothed upon with the holy priesthood? Have you forgotten that you are aiming to become kings and priests to the Lord and queens and priestesses to him?" Journal of Discourses, Volume 1, page 372. The reason I like the Journal of Discourses so much is because they were so close to the prophet. These people who spoke these things, they knew Joseph Smith. They knew what was restored. And you have this bleeding out, this knowledge that comes out that you don't get from these guys these days. These days you get people like Thomas S. Monson, and I loved him, but he used manipulation and like stories to try to get you to feel the spirit. And everybody would cry about the sweet stories of an old man. But that's not the spirit. That's something else. Feel good stories are not the spirit of God. I like the Journal of Discourses because you've got so much of these men. And even though I don't accept Brigham as a prophet, seer, and revelator, I do accept John Taylor as a prophet. I believe that God wants prophets from all of us. Brigham Young did what he did, and you know what? Maybe that's what it took to get the saints into the Rocky Mountains, but that's not where they were meant to be, even if it was prophesied that that's where they would end up. Anyway. Today the church seems to be comfortable without experience in the last half of the priesthood ordinance. However, that does not mean it is no longer a valid ordinance and that it should be totally disregarded. The church has its own endowment ceremony and the priesthood has its own. The prophet Joseph Smith said, "We have not learned the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, which includes both prophets, priests, and kings. See Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. And I will advance your prophets to a priest, and then to a king, not to the kingdoms of this earth, but of the Most High God. See Revelation 5th chapter, 10th verse. Excuse me. Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth, or in earth. And that's teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith, page 318, page 166 of the Church and the Priesthood. While attaining the offices of kings and of king and queen is a major priesthood achievement and ordination, the Church has nearly abolished them. The first and second comforters. Jesus talked about two comforters, calling them the first and the second comforters. Joseph Smith went even further and identified them. Quote, well, Joseph Smith speaks of two comforters. The first is the Holy Ghost, or God the Witness. The second is the Son of God himself. That's Jesus Christ, or God the Redeemer. Doctrines of Salvation, Joseph F. Smith, volume 1, page 55. When we are baptized, we are told that the first comforter, or Holy Ghost, will attend us, but we seldom hear anything about the second comforter. The first comforter prepares us to receive the second. And that's just like in the New Testament. The Father sends the Holy Ghost to bring you to the Son, so that the Son can bring you to the Father. That's how it works. Joseph Smith stated, the other comforter spoken of is a subject of great interest and perhaps understood by few of this generation. Now, what is the other comforter? It is no more or less than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and this is the sum and substance of the whole matter, that when any man obtains this last comforter, he will have the personage of Jesus Christ to attend him or appear unto him from time to time. And this is the state and place the ancient saints arrived at when they had such glorious visions. Isaiah, Ezekiel, John upon the Isle of Patmos, St. Paul in the three heavens, when he was caught up to the three heavens, and all the saints who held communion with the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith, page 150 through 151. The ancient saints had glorious manifestations, and Joseph said his blessings were available to the saints in the latter days as well. In a revelation to him, the Lord said, therefore, sanctify yourselves, that your minds become single to God. And the day will come that you shall see him, for he will unveil his face unto you. Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith, page section 88, verse 68. And that's, you know, this scripture here is, it makes me wonder, okay, so the saints today, they don't seem to believe that this even happens. The devil's got us so that we're to the point where, you know, nobody can talk about these things because they're too sacred. But that's the devil's teachings. It's not God's teachings. These prophets, seers, and revelators don't want to be upstaged by lay members in the church. So anybody that claims what I claim, they say, oh, you're a false prophet. You are deceived by the devil and all these type of things. How about I just believed Joseph Smith and Jesus Christ through the revelations Joseph Smith received, and I studied and I prayed and I sought revelation and visions, because God wants all of his children to be prophets, according to Moshe or Moses in Deuteronomy, Devarim, whatever. God wants us all to be prophets. He's no respecter of persons. We all have different roles that we fulfill, different callings or whatever, but God is no respecter of persons. He wants his children to know him, to see him, to be taught by him. And I have. I've been taught by him. And I stand as an example that God does reveal himself to his children on the earth. And not only have I seen him, but I've embraced him in the flesh. He is not a spirit. He has a spirit. He has a body of flesh and bones, the same as Jesus Christ does. And they're two separate individuals. Page 167 of the Church and the Gospel. Or the Church and the Priesthood, sorry. Brigham Young wished that the saints could witness these things. Quote, I wish that every man would live so that he could have communion with angels, so that Jesus would come to visit him. I wish I could see this people in such a position, but there is yet too much sin in our midst. Journal of Discourses, Volume 5, page 258. But he never saw an angel either. Brigham Young never did. At least that's what he said at the end of his life. Such manifestations have even less chance of happening now than they did in the days of Joseph Smith and Brigham Young. Nevertheless, there is still the responsibility given to men to seek for this marvelous blessing of the Second Comforter. In 1835, Joseph Smith was given a revelation to call and ordain 12 men to be apostles of Jesus Christ in these latter days. When they were set apart, they were given a special charge by Oliver Cowdery, who was the spokesman. You have been indebted to other men, in the first instance, for evidence on that you have acted. But it is necessary that you receive a testimony from heaven for yourselves, so that you can bear testimony to the truth of the Book of Mormon, and that you have seen the face of God. That is more than the testimony of an angel. When the proper time arrives, you shall be able to bear this testimony to the world. But I thought we weren't supposed to we're not supposed to share sacred things, right? But he's saying that the apostles' job is to bear testimony to the world of the Book of Mormon and that they have seen the face of God to the world. When's the last time you heard an apostle bear testimony to the world that they have seen the face of God? David B. Haight talked about a dream or a vision that he was taken to the Garden of Gethsemane. I was back in the 90s, I think it was. Before that, David O. McKay said something about it. But you know what David O. McKay said? David O. McKay said that Jesus Christ's eyes were brown. It's really weird because who I saw had blue eyes, but not only who I saw, Joseph Smith. And I found this on the LDS.org website. Joseph Smith said that his eyes were blue. So who did David O. McKay see? Lorenzo Snow saw Jesus outside of the Holy of Holies, and they talk about that, but they don't tell you the full story, where Jesus told Lorenzo that he would not return to the Holy of Holies because they had rejected the fullness of his priesthood or his gospel. I can't remember what it was, but so he saw him. Wilford Woodruff saw him in 1890 before the manifesto was issued, where Jesus told him not to do away with plural marriage, but Wilford Woodruff did it anyway. John Taylor saw him several times, and John Taylor was obedient to the master. Brigham Young didn't see him, but Joseph did, and I know he did. At least Brigham Young didn't see him during the tenure of his ministry as prophet, seer, and revelator, who received no revelations, who prophesied nothing, and who saw nothing. He didn't get any revelations. So when the proper time arrives, you shall be able to bear this testimony to the world. When you bear testimony that you have seen God, this testimony will never suffer to fall, but will bear you out. Although many will not give heed, and yet others will. You will therefore see the necessity of getting this testimony from heaven. Never cease striving until you have seen God face to face. Strengthen your faith, cast off your doubts, your sins, and all your unbelief, and nothing can prevent you from coming to God. Your ordination is not complete, is not full and complete, till God has laid his hands upon you. This is where you get the fullness of the priesthood. So your ordination to the Melchizedek priesthood isn't complete until you have had the Father lay his hands upon you. We require as much to qualify us as did those who have gone before us. God is the same. Doctrinal History of the Church, Volume 2, page 195 and 196. In those early days of the church, there were many accounts of saints having visions, talking to angels, and seeing the Lord. It was an evidence that the Lord was pleased with them. Many men qualified as apostles or witnesses of Christ, and one instance should be mentioned here that happened in the School of the Prophets in 1833. I love this, but... Excuse me. This is before the church was cursed and rejected. At one of these meetings, after the organization of the school being organized, speaking of the School of the Prophets, on the 23rd of January, 1833, when we were all together, Joseph, having given instructions while engaged in silent prayer, kneeling with our hands uplifted, each one praying in silence. Oh my gosh, they were praying with their hands uplifted. What is this? What is this that we do? Is this what we're taught when we're little kids, to hold our hands together so we don't hit our brothers and sisters? But they prayed with their hands uplifted. People ask me why I pray like this. This is the Yod position of prayer. This is how we should be praying. Unless we are doing something by the authority of the Melchizedek priesthood, or by the authority of the Aaronic priesthood. Anyway. And that was understood in the early church as well. But for some reason, it's all gone away. I don't understand it. Why change? This is the devil. He gets a little bit of a claw into something, and then he tears it to pieces over time. Until it's no longer important to us to do it the way God has revealed it to be done. Anyway, continuing on, with our hands uplifted, each one praying in silence, no one whispered above his breath. A personage walked through the room from east to west, and Joseph asked if we saw him. I saw him and supposed the others did, and Joseph answered that it was Jesus, the Son of God, our elder brother. Afterwards, Joseph told us to resume our former position in prayer, which we did. Another person came through, which was surrounded as with a flame of fire. I experienced the sensation that it might destroy the tabernacle, as it was a consuming fire of great brightness. The prophet Joseph Smith said this was the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I saw him. When asked about the kind of clothing the Father had on, Brother Coltrane said, I did not discover his clothing, for he was surrounded as with a flame of fire, which was so brilliant that I could not discover anything but his person. I saw his hands, his legs, his feet, his eyes, his nose, mouth, the head, and the body in the shape and form of a perfect man. He sat in a chair as a man would sit in a chair, but this appearance was so grand and overwhelming that it seemed I should melt down before his presence, and the sensation was so powerful that it thrilled through my whole system, and I felt it in the marrow of my bones. The prophet Joseph Smith said, Brethren, now you are prepared to be apostles of Jesus Christ, for you have both seen both the Father and the Son, and know that they exist, and that they are two separate personages. Salt Lake School of the Prophets, Minute Book, 1883, reprinted by Pioneer Press. Pages 54 and 55. When you see Heavenly Father from a distance, all you see is pure light. When I came into the presence of the Father in the spring of 2003, and I saw him in the flesh, all I saw was light. But I felt his love and his peace that was overwhelming and ineffable. And as I came to within his glory, I began to see a form of a man within the glory of the light. And as I came closer, I knew who it was, and I saw him face to face. And I fell down on my face before him. And he told me to arise and to come to him. And as I got closer to him, I saw him as a man. I came into his glory. And I saw him face to face. The details of his face, his eyes, his hands. And I embraced him in the flesh. And I kneeled down before him, and he put his hands upon my head, and my whole body was enveloped in his glory and his light as I received the keys of the kingdom, the keys of the priesthood, and the fullness of the priesthood in 2003. And so when people see that great light, like a lot of people will say, well, it was just an angel that comes as a demon that comes as an angel of light. This was not a demon. Satan, I've been in his presence too. He's tried to pull the whole angel of light thing with me. My brother and I were laying in bed. I think I was 14. He was 8 years old. And we had bunk beds. And so I've had these experiences my whole life, both for the good and for the bad. And this angel of light came into our room, and we were filled with dread. And we scared to death. And you could feel the presence of Satan within your midst. Anytime he's appeared to me, I always... And I don't know how anybody can be deceived by him, because when he comes into your midst, you feel this overwhelming dread. But when you're in the presence of the Father, you feel the fruit of the Spirit, an overwhelming portion of the fruit of the Spirit, an overwhelming love and an overwhelming peace and joy and safety. And that's what I felt when I was in the presence of the Father, a love that was so powerful that no words can even begin to describe what it is like to be within his presence. Continuing on, in church history records, there is a noticeable decline in spiritual manifestations. In the first 50 or 60 years of the church, the members were more faithful and closer to the Lord than most saints are today. After 1890, both lay members and apostles have been more obedient to the laws of the land than to the laws of the priesthood. Unfortunately, the result has been a loss of experience with both the first and the second comforter, the redemption of Zion. And this is what it's all about. The redemption of Zion is why God, at this time in the history of this earth, had to restore everything, had to restore it to the point where Joseph laid the foundation so that Zion could be redeemed. Now there has to be another people who will do all that God has commanded so that it can be finished. The Book of Mormon wasn't sent out as the second witness to let the whole world know Jesus is the Christ. It is an ensign to the nations so that people can know that there was a prophet on the earth again in our day, and that he laid the foundation for the redemption of Zion so that a people who will be obedient to God's laws will come forward and do as he has commanded, so that Zion can be redeemed. So that Adam and Diamond can have the Ancient of Days come down and do what he needs to do. And those of you who know what Adam and Diamond is in the LDS Church, you'll know that that's Michael returned to gather up all the keys, because he is the father of the human race. And then he delivers them to one like unto the Son of Man. And then Zion is redeemed, and that's when the second coming happens. All right. The redemption of Zion. The word Zion is mentioned 188 times in the Doctrine and Covenants, more than once for every section. Orson Pratt said it was the theme upon which all the prophets spoke. It was a major objective for the restoration of the gospel. It was an important goal for the saints to achieve. So what and where is Zion? What is the redemption of Zion? Ask these questions today to today's Mormon. Most of them will struggle for a correct answer, and I have. I went to Temple Square one time, and I asked members of the church, missionaries, anybody I could see what the redemption of Zion, nobody knew. Church isn't doing their job. They teach you the ABC portion of the gospel. They've got a correlation committee where they tell the gospel doctrine teachers and the Relief Society teachers and the priesthood teachers what to teach the people, but they don't teach them the fullness of the gospel. They don't even come close to it. They delve in the ABC portion of the gospel. They dumb it down so that they can get more members. When what we need is to step it up and find obedient, quality people instead of quantity for whatever. Ask these questions to today's Mormons, and most of them will struggle for a correct answer. An excellent definition has been given by the Lord himself. Quote, "And the Lord called this people Zion, because they were of one heart and of one mind and dwelt in righteousness, and there was no poor among them." Moses chapter 7, verse 18. To further describe the people of Zion, when a people are of one heart, they are those who draw nigh unto me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That doesn't make any sense. I'm going to continue on. Rather, they are a people who strive to obey the commandment. Okay, so they're not these people who, like, speak a good game, but then their hearts are far from him. Like, all these people that I know in my own family that love God so much, and they go to church all the time, and they don't do anything, and then they talk behind people's back, and they do things to create contention and division. These are not the people of Zion. Rather, they are people who strive to obey the commandment to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. Those people who are of one mind are those who are obeying the same laws and principles and have similar objectives and goals. Simply said, they all think alike. The people who dwell in righteousness lie in a society that does not need to have prisons, carnal lawyers, policemen, and thousands of laws to keep them honest and fair. Babylon exemplifies wickedness and confusion, but in Zion there is righteousness and order. The people who do not have any poor among them must all be wealthy. A fair distribution of this world's material goods and money would make everyone financially well off. It is in Babylon that both extremes exist, the very rich and the very poor. There are thousands of religious orders in the world, but do any qualify as a place that could be called Zion? The Latter-day Saints failed to establish Zion in Ohio, Missouri, Illinois, or in Utah. In fact, they seemed to get a little further away from Zion with each move that they made. The Mormon people today are more involved in a Babylon society than in a society that would be called Zion. They rarely even mention the word Zion, except for referring to certain businesses, establishments that bear that name. For example, Zion's Bank has listed 183 telephone numbers, but by calling them, it is doubtful anyone could explain much about the real Zion. Zion's Bank is merely enabling people to go into debt, bondage, and poverty. Its principles allow some people to become richer and others to get poorer, the same as with all banking systems. They are owned by the richest people in the world, and it's easy to see how they got that way. Neither the LDS Church, the city of Salt Lake, nor the state of Utah represent Zion today. The Lord has told us that the redemption of Zion will take place in the land of Missouri, but the Mormons have been buying land and settling nearly everywhere in the world but there. He wants us to build a temple in Zion, but we have been building temples big and little and many everywhere but in the New Jerusalem. He has asked us to get out of Babylon, but we seem to have moved into it faster than members of any other church in the world. When will the saints be worthy and ready to redeem Zion and fulfill God's commandments regarding it? What has happened to Mormonism? We have been busy bartering. We have traded principles, doctrines, ordinances, and laws of the priesthood for those of the world. While gaining wealth, honor, and fame, we have lost Zion in the process. The only true God. The restoration of the gospel would not have been complete without revealing the identity and character of the true God of heaven. For until our dispensation, Joseph Smith said, there are but a very few beings in the world who understand rightly the character of God. Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith, page 343. That fact is still true. As people are inclined to cling to their old traditions, customs, and superstitions, even Jesus noted that disbelief among the people regarding deity and said, ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship. John chapter 4, verse 22, page 172 of the Church and the Priesthood. The gospel of the high priesthood has revealed through Joseph Smith. I got to blow my nose. I'm going to die here. I'm glad that I'm not sicker than I am, but I hate being sick. Oh, man. I'm sorry, guys. Pray for me. Isn't mortality wonderful? The God of the high priesthood, as revealed through Joseph Smith, is different from being or entity worshipped by any other world churches. Oh, come on. The key to knowledge is essential, for Jesus said, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. John chapter 17, verse 3. Apostasy began within the early Christian church while the apostles were still alive and continued for nearly 2,000 years. No doctrinal concept has had such a confusing and mysterious history as that of the true identity of God. So what kind of God appeared to Joseph Smith? Surely he must have accurate information since he claimed to have seen the Father and the Son. As Mormons, we believe he was indeed a witness and testator of deity, according to the report of Joseph Smith's vision. I got to say something real quick. Joseph Smith was not God the witness. Joseph Smith said that God the witness, or the Holy Ghost, still needed to come and obtain a body and do the same or similar things as Joseph Smith did. Joseph, or I mean, as Jesus Christ did, Joseph Smith saw the Father in a vision. He did not embrace him. He learned things about the character of the Father and the Son, and that's fine, but he was not God the witness or God the testator. He did not embrace him in the flesh. This speculation that goes among fundamentalists today is just ridiculous. They cherry pick the things that they believe. And you can't convince them of anything. So, like, some of the fundamentalists believe that God the witness is Joseph Smith, even though Joseph Smith stated on two separate occasions that God the witness needed to come. It was still a spirit being, okay? He was still a spirit being. And in the Doctrine and Covenants, we find out that Joseph Smith receives a revelation where he's told that the Holy Ghost, or God the witness, is a spirit being. Joseph's in the flesh, but, you know, of course, you got these fundamentalists to believe, well, Joseph Smith will be reincarnated, and then he'll come back, and that'll be the fulfillment of that when he comes back. This drives me a little bit nuts, because I'm just going to say this real quick, and I know people are going to throw it under the bus, and maybe I shouldn't cast my pearls before swine, but here goes. In the spring of 2013, I was crying before the Lord because I was about to get excommunicated from a church that I loved. Partly because I dared reveal my experience to the stake president. At that time, I didn't know why. I didn't know why these things had happened to me, but in my patriarchal blessing, it says that that I've received the greatest gift that God has to bestow, the gift of eternal life. The stake president back in 97 and the patriarch back then, they said that this meant that I had had my calling and election made sure, which did happen in 2003, but I'd qualified for it, and I was told that in 1997. So that's what I thought. Okay, well, and I asked Heavenly Father, how could somebody that's gone through the things that I've gone through in my life qualify for this great blessing? And Heavenly Father told me, it's not because of who you are now. It's because of who you were. He also told me that all things in my life are timed unto his timing, and that he leads me to prepare me to be his servant. So I accept that. In 2013, Heavenly Father came to me again, and he said, kneel down before me and ask me who you are. And I did. And he showed me the position that I have to do the work that I am doing today. That when the war in heaven happened, the witness that was chosen for this planet, so for every earth there is a Father chosen, who is God the Creator, the Son, God the Redeemer, and God the Witness, the Holy Ghost. It just so happens that the one who was chosen as the witness rebelled and led a third of the angels out of heaven with his rebellion because he was trying to skip ranks and do things he shouldn't have been doing. And that the Father and the Son, after they cast him out of heaven, they went among they who are mighty and strong, who I saw that there were 12 in number that stood before the Father who is mighty and strong, the Son who is mighty and strong, and God the witness who is mighty and strong. So 15 in all. And I was chosen from among them to be the witness. That's why I've embraced the Father. That's why I'm here at this time on the earth. calling Ephraim to repentance so that Zion can be redeemed. Joseph Smith is not the testator. He is not the witness. Stephen saw Jesus Christ and God standing at his right hand as well. And he was a witness. He was not the witness. When I embraced the Father and the Son in the flesh, I became the witness, which I was foreordained to become. And prophecy of Joseph Smith has been fulfilled. And I'm sorry for all of my weaknesses. I'm not the Redeemer. I'm not even perfect. And I don't know why God chose me. And I would rather not have this calling. And I'm going to do what God has told me to do. And even if I'm delusional and crazy, as most of you might think, the fact remains that the things that I'm talking about here today and that I talk about on my radio shows, are they true or are they not? Has the church changed? Is the church in apostasy or is it not? Am I telling you to leave the church? No, I'm telling you to be a light. I'm telling you to repent individually in Zion so that Zion can be redeemed, because God needs a people who will do all that God has commanded, all that he has commanded. We treat lightly the things of God, the things of the Book of Mormon, the things of the Old and the New Testament. We explain them away. We logic our way out of it. We need to become prophets, seers, and revelators as a people. I'm sorry. As Mormons, we believe he was indeed a witness and testator of deity. According to the report of Joseph's vision, when the light rested upon me, I saw two personages whose brightness and glory defy all description, so they were ineffable, standing above me in the air. One of them spake unto me, calling me by name, and said, pointing to the other, "This is my beloved son, hear him." Pearl of Great Price, Joseph Smith History, Volume 2, page 17. I think that I think things have been changed around, so I don't think there's two chapters in Joseph Smith History anymore. I think it's just one, but that is in the Pearl of Great Price, so. Excuse me. The fact that God was a personage had already been established in Genesis, or Bereshit, when God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. However, until the restoration, further details about the true God were somewhat clouded in mystery. But God revealed to Joseph Smith, "For I deign to reveal unto my church things which have been kept hid before the foundation of the world, things that pertain to the dispensation of the fullness of times." Doctrine and Covenants, section 124, verse 41. And the thing that's really sad about that is God told us what would happen if we were obedient as a people in redeeming Zion, or in building the temple for the Father to come dwell therein. And this is part of it. God wanted to reveal so much to the people. He said that this would be the beginning of revelations, but what happened? Revelations all but ceased. And grew and went from the Shekinah glory of God in the Kirtland Temple to nothing, or very, very, very few things. And then when we rejected what John Taylor and Wilford Woodruff, he came to Lorenzo Snow and told him, "You rejected the fullness of my priesthood." He's been so patient and long-suffering with us as a people. We need to turn away from our mistakes in the past and go back to the foundation of Zion's redemption. Page 173. And the prophet Joseph repeated the same idea. "There are many things which belong to the powers of the priesthood and the keys thereof that have been kept hid from before the foundation of the world. They are hid from the wise and prudent to be revealed in the last times. Doctrinal History of the Church, Volume 4, page 209 and 210. See, John saw things that he couldn't reveal, right? Shaul or Paul, he said that there were things which were not awful to utter. But God wants to reveal it all at this time for Zion's redemption. But we're not worthy as a people. Elder B.H. Roberts identified one of these hidden truths. As for the story of the rib, under it, I believe the mystery of procreation is hidden. I don't know. I can't remember what C-O-N-T means. Volume 10, page 265. Sorry about that. Brigham Young revealed further information. When our father Adam came into the Garden of Eden, he came into it with a celestial body. He did. And brought Eve, his wife. Journal of Discourses, Volume 1, page 50. He was explaining that God came into the Garden of Eden with his celestial resurrected body to become Adam, or the first man on our earth. And he described the further importance of their mission. Adam and Eve had the privilege of to continue the work of progression, consequently came into this earth and commenced the great work of forming tabernacles for those spirits to dwell in. Adam was an immortal being when he came to this earth and had begotten all the spirits that was to come to this earth, and Eve, our common mother, who is the mother of all living, and her name was Ashurah, his name was Michael. They took upon themselves the name of God the Eternal Father and God the Eternal Mother, which are Adam and Eve. Amen. Eve, our common mother, who is the mother of all living, bore those spirits in the celestial world. John L. John Nuttall, Journal, Volume 1, page 19. I got to just say this, because there's things that they don't even understand about who God the Father, God the Mother, God the Eternal Father, God the Eternal Mother, Michael, Adam doctrine, all of that. Like, and I don't know if I really want to get into it too much in this video, but in the endowment, it's still taught that the Elohim, who is not the name of a God, but a council of gods, sent Jehovah and told Jehovah to take Michael to this earth. They're both resurrected beings. When Jehovah comes to the earth, he tells Michael to go and do the work of creation, and Michael in the endowment says it will be done, and then Michael is the one that does the creating. He is God the Creator, who Joseph Smith stated is God the Father. God the Redeemer is Jesus Christ under Michael. That's why all the keys have to be delivered to Michael so he can give the keys of Adam and Adam and to his son, Jesus. That star that you saw, or that they saw in Bethlehem, it wasn't a star. It was the city of Enoch in the heavens. Light of the sun shining on the city of Enoch, or the crystal city, while Bethlehem was in the shadow of the earth at night. That's what they saw. Michael was a redeemer on an older earth. And he became the father of all living on that earth because he redeemed them. The same way that Jesus Christ redeemed us and becomes our father. We are his. We are Jesus Christ through the law of adoption. And that's how he's both the father and the son in the Book of Mormon. But he also has a father. Eve didn't bear every single one of us as little children in the spirit world. We were adopted to her through the redemption of Michael, who was a redeemer on an older earth, and what we would call the preexistence of this earth. He became a father. Jehovah was his father on that older earth. And Jehovah showed him how to create an earth. And he became the father of this world and went into the garden with a celestial body with one of his wives, Asherah. And they, Michael and Asherah, took the name of Adam and Eve, or Adam and Hava, upon themselves. And they partook of the fruit of that earth, of this earth. And they began to fall from the celestial resurrection down to a level of terrestrial resurrection. Because the celestial cannot create a telestial body. Once they did that, they had children. When Jesus Christ was born on this earth, he was impregnated by our Father Michael. Miriam was impregnated by our Father Michael. Part terrestrial resurrected and part telestial mortal on the earth. He was the only begotten son who was born in this way. And this was so that as the sins of the world came upon him, he could endure. He could endure what was coming upon him. No mortal man could have taken what he took, what Jesus Christ took in the Garden of Gethsemane. But it had to be done. And the only way he could do it was by being part God, part terrestrial, and part telestial. When he died and he went into the grave and broke the bands of death and was resurrected as a celestial being, he went up to his father in the city of Enoch, the crystal city. He resurrected his father and his mother, his spiritual mother Eve or Hava. And these things were understood in part in the early foundation of the church. They're not understood anymore. By very few understand these things. The only reason I understand them is because I've been shown these things in visions. When I've tried to understand these things myself. In 1850, if you, this is a warning, if you want to remain members of the LDS Church, you don't teach these things to anybody. They will kick you out. If you try to continue after you've been excommunicated, they can press a trespass order on you. Because they want to suppress your voice. They do not want people to understand these things, even though it's right there in the endowment. Continuing, in 1852, when Brigham's announcement of Adam's coming to this earth as a resurrected being was made, it was a shock to the LDS people, not to mention the rest of the world. Eliza R. Snow, one of Joseph Smith's wives, helped Edward Tulloch publish a book stating the importance of this announcement. When Brigham Young proclaimed to the nations that Adam was our father and our God, and Eve his partner, the mother of a world, both in a mortal and celestial sense, he made the most important revelation ever oracled to the race since the days of Adam himself. End quote, Woman of Mormondom, page 196. See, and like the Protestant, the Christian world will all flip out about this doctrine. The reason why Joseph Smith had to come on the earth was so that Zion could be redeemed, but also so that the restoration could happen. Things which had been lost to the world, deep doctrines, things that are important to understand, must have been restored. And it doesn't matter if you see it in the Old Testament or the New Testament. There's so much that is missing in those records today. Joseph Smith was a prophet of the Restoration, and he came to restore truth. And this is one of the things he taught to Brigham Young. Joseph Smith taught these things to Brigham Young and others. So the great mystery regarding the true identity of God began to unravel. As part of the eternal plan, God the Father, who is Michael Adam, chose to come down to earth and become an Adam, or a first man, or to take upon himself the name of Adam, Amen. Excuse me. And proceed to populate it with his own spirit children. And we are all his spirit children because he was a redeemer and we became his when he bought us in his Garden of Gethsemane with a price of redemption, of the atonement. The same as Jesus did for us in this world. And this is like just scraping the iceberg here. That is something called the progression of the gods. And in order to receive a full exaltation, we must all of us men anyway, must go through certain things. Like Jesus went through. So, did Joseph Smith ever teach such an exalted position for Adam? The answer can be found in the following compilation of Joseph Smith's teachings. Quote, the priesthood was first given to Adam. He ordained the first presidency. He obtained the first presidency. So there's a presidency for this earth. God the Father, God the Redeemer, and God the Witness. That these are they who are mighty and strong for this earth. And there are 12 under them who are generals in the armies of heaven. And they are mighty and strong as well. And this is the first presidency in the quorum of 12 for this earth. And that's not the 12 apostles. There's four for each dispensation. Anyway, he obtained it in the creation before the world was formed. And we know this because of the endowment. He is Michael the Archangel. And that is Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 7 tells us that that the Ancient of Days sits upon the throne. And he's surrounded by 10,000 times 10,000 angels. And there's a description of the angels there. Excuse me. Daniel chapter 12, we find out that it is Michael that stands up from that throne. And in Revelations, we find out that that is the throne of the Father. Not to mention the fact that the endowment revealed to us and what was revealed in the scroll of the prophets and to Brigham Young and others, that Michael is the Father. He is the Father of all living. That's physically and spiritually. Adam, Michael, is the Father of all living. To him was given the dominion. When they, the keys, are revealed from heaven, it is by Adam's authority, because he is God the Creator, under the direction of Jehovah our Elohim, who is under the direction of the council of the gods, under the direction of Adam, Amen. He presides over the spirits of all men. All that have had the keys must stand before him in this grand council. That's speaking of Adam and Unday, Amen. The Son of Man stands before him. Why does Jesus Christ stand before him, Michael? Because he is the Creator. He, Michael Adam, holds the keys of the universe. Well, he holds the keys of the universe in conjunction with the Elohim. And Jesus Christ received those keys when he was exalted as well. Or he will, Adam and Adai Amen. He is head of the human family. Michael Adam is head of the human family. Through him, Christ has been revealed. Yep. Because the Father sends the witness to bring you to the Son, so that the Son can bring you into the presence of the Father. The dispensation of all the times have been and will be revealed through him since the beginning. He, Michael Adam, will gather together in one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith, page 157, pages 167 through 168. Page 175. With these remarks, Joseph Smith ascribed power, keys, and authority to Adam that even Jesus had not yet achieved. He thus described Adam as God without actually saying it directly. Continuing with Joseph Smith's King Follett discourse, which was his last full discourse before he was murdered, which was given in May of 1844, I believe. And he was murdered in June 27th of 1844. What kind of being is God? Does any man or woman know? Have any of you seen him, heard him, or communed with him? Here is the question that will, peradventure, from this time henceforth, occupy your attention. The scriptures inform us that this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus, whom thou hast sent. If any man does not know God, and inquires what kind of being he is, if he will search diligently his own heart, if the declaration of Jesus and the apostles be true, he will realize that he has not eternal life, for there can be eternal life on no other principle. Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith, page 343 through 344. Technically speaking, Adam was not God. God became Adam for 930 years. Then, as Michael, he regained his exalted position over the earth instead of upon it. And I explained that earlier. So, when Jesus says, I do nothing except for what I've seen the Father do, just as Jesus left his throne of authority to come down to the earth for the benefit of mankind, so too did Adam, leaving his exalted position, throne, and authority to become a man on the earth to have spirit children, be given a body. That's why he came here. We are literally his children, physically and spiritually, through the law of adoption, which isn't understood in the church anymore, unfortunately. This new revelation caused some to apostatize, but many members considered it to be the answer that they had been searching for. Through the years, however, opposing voices increased, beginning with mere whispers, but gaining in volume and intensity until the entire idea that the Adam God doctrine was totally rejected by the LDS churches outlined below, which is stupid because it's still in the endowment. It's still there. People in their ignorance don't understand, but it's still there. Anyway, in 1892, let me get a drink here real quick. President George Buchanan said that it was not necessary that we should endorse the doctrine that some men taught that Adam was the father of Jesus Christ. That's in the Charles Walker Journal, Volume 2, page 741. In 1895, and they say these things because they don't understand it, because they're not prophets, seers, and revelators. We're on page 176. 1895, cease troubling yourselves about who God is, who Adam is, who Christ is, who Jehovah is, for heaven's sake. Let these things alone. Wilford Woodruff, The Lineal Star, Volume 57, page 355. This is the apostasy of the LDS Church. In 1902, but though we look upon Adam as God, we worship the same God that Adam worshipped in the Garden of Eden. Anthony H. Lund, Millennial Star 64, page 742, and that's true. Though we look upon Adam as a God, or an Elohim, or one of the mighty ones, we worship the same God that Adam worshipped, that is, Jehovah, our Elohim. God, things are so much more complicated than people understand, but this That's, you know, things aren't as simple as you think they are. If you need them to be simple, just disregard everything I'm saying. What, 1912, speculations as to the career of Adam before he came to Earth are of no real value. Joseph F. Smith, Anthony H. Lund, Charles W. Penrose, Improvement Era, Volume 15, page 417. Also in 1912, those who peddle the well-worn Adam God myth usually charge the Latter-day Saints with believing that evidence and reconciliations. With believing that. I think like half a quote. Evidence is in Reconciliations by Witzel, Combined Edition, page 68. But it's still in the endowment, people. In 1949, lashing out at persons who expounded the belief that Adam is God of this world, Elder Hunter stated that such doctrine is false and impossible and must be destroyed. So he's saying that Brigham Young is a false prophet. Prophet of the church can never lead you astray, except for Brigham Young, who we claim to get our authority from. But he was wrong, and he taught false doctrine. But we're teaching the correct doctrine now. That's all false. That's just that's a fairy tale. Don't worry about any of that, even though it's still taught in the endowment. Anyway, that was from the Provo Daily Herald, March 22nd, 1949, page 9. Instead of trying to understand the process of man's creation and the progression of the gods, such concepts were considered impossible and something that should be destroyed. Thus, another great doctrine of the priesthood was buried with other so-called mysteries. From these 20 themes regarding church and priesthood, we notice that these laws, ordinances, and doctrines belong to the priesthood. As such, they cannot be altered or destroyed. Page 177. And we're almost done, so I'm just going to put my phone number out there if anybody wants to call in. The guest call-in number is 917-889-8827. That's 917-889-8827. But if I finish and there's no callers, then I'm going to go have something to eat and go to work. So, however, the LDS Church can accept or reject them depending on the vote of its members. Remember the doctrine of common consent? People who refuse to abandon the laws of the priesthood may continue to hold the priesthood by choosing to obey other laws and ordinances. The church leaders and members can lose the priesthood, which they have. But this condition is not new. It has been repeated over and over throughout the history of the world. All right, so we're finally done with Chapter 8 of The Church and the Priesthood. So when we come back on, we'll be in Chapter 9. We don't have any guest callers, and nobody's chatting in the live stream on YouTube or at blogtalkradio.com where the chat room is. So I'm going to leave it at that. I'm thankful we finally got through this. I mean, five hour and a half long to 2 hour programs covering one chapter. That's a lot to go through. So anyway, we'll see. I'll try to be back on tomorrow with Chapter 9. Hopefully I can get my the website to work, fundamentallymormon.com, but I tried to get in there the other day and to pay the $112 for the website, and it kept on saying my card is declined, even though there's no reason for my card to be declined. I think I might be I know that YouTube shadow bans me, so unless you get the direct link, it's really hard to find my material. And I'm pretty sure it's the church that is causing that to happen, but either way, I'm still going to put these out there, and if anybody wants to repost these on their own channels, that I would be fine with that. If you want to repost it on other video sites or other blogs, that's fine with me too. So, all right. Well, anyway, I'm going to leave it at that. Thank you, everyone, for listening to the program. Take care. We'll be back on together probably tomorrow. This has been a Zion's Redemption Radio Network program. I'm Mark Lichtenwalter, and this is Fundamentally Mormon. Boker Tove.